said this morning, just looking and observing in these texts, methods by which Christ is building his church early in this section. As I said this morning, that doesn't mean he will do exactly the same method even in our day, but there are principles involved, I think, that will be consistent in Jesus building his church. He will not act contrary to how he has acted in the past in regards to his building. Just to review what I shared this morning, just to give you the phrase and the references in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 16, Jesus builds his church by a discerning exercise of Christian liberty and freedom. Verses 1 and 3 as well, he builds his church by mentoring and discipleship with an eye to the future. In verse 3 as well, he builds his church by leading his leaders to avoid unnecessary hindrances to the gospel. In verses 4 through 5, he leads his church by a faithful and consistent instruction to the church through time as well. And then that's where I ended this morning. I want to begin tonight in verses 6 through 10, and I'll just read those as well. Beginning in verse 6, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing. By the way, pay particular attention to that phrase, because afterwards, I want you to think about who was the man? Did they ever meet the man who they saw in a vision? But a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a Roman leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." And the crowd rose up together with them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were with him in the house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, "Release these men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and call themselves and bring us out." And the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Just a powerful story, and you could probably preach a message from each of those, but I just want to pick up in this line of elements involved in Jesus building his church. And from verses 6 through 10 that I read, I'd just like to point out here that I think Jesus builds his church by providing for a careful sensitivity and obedience to the Spirit of the Lord. You notice in verse 6 when it says they passed through Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. That's an interesting phrase, because we think in terms of spreading the gospel, we're not forbidden to spread the gospel anywhere. But in this case, they had to be a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. I think it was a direct communication from the Holy Spirit. I don't think it was just circumstantial and they gleaned from that the Lord didn't want them to go there. I don't think Paul would have been like that at all. I think Paul had a zeal to spread the gospel and preach the gospel. And if he had an opportunity to go, he was going. So I think God interrupted that with specific instructions from the Holy Spirit not to go into Asia, not now. He's going to go. In fact, he's going to go very soon, but not at the moment. So they passed through these regions, and the Holy Spirit forbidden him to go into Asia, to go speak the word in Asia. In verse 7, it says, after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and here it says the Spirit of Jesus didn't permit them. And so this is interesting, because now you have the Holy Spirit forbidding to go here, and then they passed through another region and was considering going there, and then in that case, the Spirit of Jesus, which is Holy Spirit as well, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow that. In other words, now the Spirit of Jesus is communicating, prompting them, no, I'm not permitting you to go into those regions, not yet. So it just seems as though God and the Spirit has a specific place for them to be. And you're not going here, you're not going there, I'm calling you to here, and it's being very clear. So I think Jesus builds his church by producing or providing for a sensitivity to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. There are some places that God has called us to go and prompts us by the Spirit to go into that region and preach the gospel, but there may be some area where the Spirit is saying, not yet. Yes, we're to preach the gospel to the world, but in the order that Christ orders us to as well. So Jesus is directly in charge of building his church where you go, where you preach, and builds into the church a sensitivity to the Spirit in regards to when and where to do that. I think that's wise, and it's wise to remember, because we need to be mindful of the Spirit's leading whenever we're contemplating going into some area. I know yesterday before we went into that festival, we all prayed there. Certainly prayer before we got there, but before we began to go out amongst the people, we were praying, Lord, bring to us the people that you have appointed today to hear the word of truth and work in their hearts. Let us sow the seeds here. So we're trying to be mindful of the Spirit's leading in that, because that's how Jesus builds his church. And so the church needs to be always sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading, which is one of the reasons that I get so frustrated with strategies that come through the mail in regards to how to reach your communities. All these sorts of things. It's just like it's almost devoid of earnest Christ-seeking prayer. Spirit prompting, do this, go there, preach this word. It's almost as if we're so accomplished at how to statistically reach communities and fill our churches that we're no longer sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading in that. You can be sure that if the Holy Spirit leads you to share the gospel with someone, wherever that may be, that the Holy Spirit is working through the gospel either to bring them to Christ in the moment or to plant the seed which he will bring to fruition sometime later on. So they were sensitive to the Spirit. If you look in verses 9 through 10, it says there, passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. There is where a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us, which is maybe part of the reason that the Holy Spirit was forbidding and not permitting this, because God has a mission in Macedonia, and that's where you're going. Paul says in verse 10, when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. Obedience to this vision. And why did they do that? What does he say in that last phrase? Concluding, therefore, that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So you have three things working here in the direction of their ministry. You have the Holy Spirit forbidding, you have the Spirit of Christ not permitting, and you have the calling of God appointing. And so all those three things are at work in the way Jesus builds his church. And so you can look in hindsight and you can say, well, the reason they were not permitted to go into these areas is because that would have distracted them from the calling of God to go to Macedonia. That's where God wanted them to go. So there's nothing going to get in the way. So there needs to be a sensitivity to the Lord's leading in the church today, even as Jesus is building his church. Think about that when you go out in your world and in your environments and sharing the gospel. Spend some time ahead of that in prayer. Lord, what should I be alert for today? What should I be sensitive for? Lord, give me eyes to see your work in the lives of others, whereas I can share a gospel message with them. Lord, guide me to the person. I was joking with my brother, and I've mentioned this many times, but when he first became a Christian, he was on fire to share the gospel. I mean, he just wanted to share the guy. He'd share the gospel with a tree. I mean, just somebody to preach the gospel to. And he began to pray earnestly every night. Lord, show me, take me to somebody, bring somebody across my path, and Lord, I'll share the gospel with them. And he said about a week of that, and he said, Lord, can you send them a little slower? And the Lord was answering that prayer. But I think what happened is that prayer God answered by giving him a sensitivity to the opportunities to share the gospel. And what happened is there were not more people coming. He was more sensitive to the needs around him. And thus he saw more people that needed that word of God. And so we need to be mindful of the Spirit's operation in the building of Christ's church. We're not experts at this. And I don't care where the experts are, if they leave out the Holy Spirit and the prompting of the Holy Spirit, they are leading you away from the true ingredient by which Christ builds his church, which is his own leadership as well. In verses 12 and 13, I think Christ builds his church by providing for wise and strategic, providential, by the way, planning. Notice in those verses it says, so putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on that day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in the city for some days. Verse 13, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. So it doesn't mention anything particularly about the Holy Spirit saying, go to the riverside. It doesn't tell him which city necessarily to settle in. He just says, come over into Macedonia, so we're making our way to Macedonia. So I think what's employed here is some simple observation, strategy. They were looking, where do we need to go? It's interesting here that Paul's custom when he went into a city was to go to the synagogue of the Jews first, and then share there, and then move out from there to the Gentiles as well. And so there's some confusion as to whether or not Lydia was actually a Jewish woman who was a faithful Jew, and she was open to the gospel here, or whether or not she was a Gentile who was a worshiper of God. We know that from this text. She was a worshiper of God, but had not yet converted to Judaism. But it seems as though scholars believe that it was actually forbidden to have a synagogue in Philippi by the Romans. And so they moved those gathering places along the river where people would generally congregate. and that they may have actually been a building. We think in terms of they were inside in the river itself, right in the bank, dealing with the water. But some people believe it was probably a building there where they gathered, these Jewish believers gathered for fear of being persecuted by the Romans in that area. We're not sure exactly what she was, but what is clear is that Paul was aware and Paul employed a strategy here. I have to believe that he did that as a matter of prayer, but also as a matter of discernment and his own understanding. If he comes into Philippi, there's no synagogue, and he learns that they have been meeting, there are some faithful Jews who have been meeting along the riverside where the merchants were in many ways and where they gathered, especially if they were doing any kind of ritual baptisms and things like that. It would have been by the river. It would have been convenient for them. So he observed the context and the culture, and he was making some strategic decisions in regards to where we go. And I think the Lord builds his church that way. I don't think that he excludes, by the leading of his Spirit, that he excludes wise observation and strategies employed by men. There is a way, if you know of an area and God has called us to go there. We live in this world. I mean, you may live in that area and you're aware of timetables, when would be the most opportune time, when people get off work, when people are traversing, what events going on in that community. You might strategize about that. That's what we were doing Saturday as well. We learned about a festival and we thought that'd be a great opportunity to do that. So Jesus builds his church, not excluding our strategizing and our thinking about what is the best avenue to remove the most hindrances to people hearing the gospel. And I inserted providence in there because I have to trust that God is providentially guiding us in our own understanding and evaluation of those circumstances. But don't exclude any of that at all. So what I'm not suggesting is that we just all get together and go in a room and wait for the Spirit to audibly tell us exactly what to do, what time to do it, which people to go to, what community to go to. We ought to be relied upon the Spirit, certainly for the direction and the guidance, but we can also use our common sense and trusting that the Lord will open our eyes to the needs and the culture and the context and the best way that we might enter into that place. I say that with this caveat. Don't exclude the possibility that you may have to go into an area that there are no advantages of going into. It's just hostile towards Christianity, yet God has commanded you to go into that place. So there are often times when he will do that as well, according to his providence. But my point is that God does not exclude the thinking of the church in regards to how we go about ministry. I'm not against planning sessions. We've already been talking about some plans for the future and efforts to evangelize. I'm not against that whatsoever. We just can't lean upon that as the decisive factor in whether or not we're being effective for the kingdom. We need to lean on the Spirit's leading and be willing to subject or to alter our strategies at any given moment according to the Spirit's leading as well. So there was wise strategic leading. In verses 14 and 15, Jesus also builds his church by the truth which lands upon the heart prepared by God. In verse 14, a woman named Lydia, which literally means seller of purple, it is believed that she was a wealthy woman and maybe a woman particularly of some authority in her own home, perhaps a widow, some have concluded, in that she opens her home to them later on and has the authority to do that. But there they meet a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics. And it says here that she was a worshiper of God. It's believed that either whether a Gentile converting to Judaism or whether she was a Jew herself, she was a worshiper of the one true God, the monotheistic Jewish God. She was a worshiper. And it says here she was listening, and then this phrase, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So that I'm drawing from that conclusion that Jesus builds his church by opening the hearts of those worshipers and even those outside of the worship to receive and to hear the word of God. It lands on people when their hearts have been opened by God. Our experiences yesterday and the guys who went can tell you this. There were occasions when you spoke to someone and it was clear that the word did not land upon their heart. They were not receptive to that word. They were not responsive to that word. They were polite. They weren't disrespectful. They weren't mean or harsh or crude. But it was obvious that their heart had not been opened to hear the words of God. So when Jesus builds his church and we go into an area and proclaim a faithful witness to Christ, then God has gone before us already to prepare the hearts. She was already a worshiper of God. She was already worshiping God according to the way that she believed was right, which was if she was a Gentile, she had come out of pantheism and polytheism to the idea of one God. So she's already been moved towards the idea of monotheism, the idea of one God. If she was a Jew, she was following faithfully the Jewish belief of their God, which is one God as well, and the Jewish understanding of God, Yahweh. So she was a worshiper. So God is already at work preparing this heart. And so she happens to be in this place. Providence leads Paul through strategy and through the Spirit's prompting to go to the very place where she has assembled herself. And she is there in this place along with other women, it's understood here. What's interesting to me about this as well is that it would seem from the narrative that Luke gives here, you wonder, was anybody else, did the word land on anybody else? And I don't think that's Luke's point to say that this was a great evangelistic success. I think he's pointing to a single individual because it's really unfolding and tracking the building of the church. In fact, she will later become what we now understand as the first convert in Europe. And so God is expanding the gospel here to the Gentiles, which is why I believe she was a Gentile who had sort of converted to Judaism. But he prepared the heart there. So Jesus still builds the church that way. Now, wherever you go, if we're obedient to the Spirit and we follow the Spirit and we follow the faithfully proclaim the Word, we can believe that God has prepared hearts maybe long before we've ever arrived. And there's a great likelihood that when we proclaim the truth faithfully by the Spirit's leading and consistent with His Word, that someone's heart there will be opened to see or to receive the words that they're hearing. How many of you heard the gospel? And I'm putting that in quotations, the gospel many, many times before you ever believed. How many? Just by show of hands. Yeah. I grew up in church. I heard the gospel all the time. Scared me to death half the time, but I never believed. But one time I heard it and it landed differently. And I believe it's because God opened the heart. He opened the heart to hear the words, to listen to the words, and to believe the words. They landed very differently in a heart that had been opened to God. Before then, they were like the seed sown on stony ground and amongst the thorns. Whatever was there was quickly extinguished by the cares of this world, by the God of this world stealing those seeds away. But one time the word came and it landed on a heart opened by God, and you'll never be the same. That person, I'll be honest with you, that person whose heart has been opened to the word of God by God, they will not reject Christ. They will not. They cannot. Because their heart had been opened to receive the truth. Why would they? It would be like saying daylight is not daylight. It would be like saying blue is not blue. It would be a contradiction in terms, because the heart has been opened to receive the word, see the truth, and then having seen that, why would you reject that word? God opens the heart. And Jesus builds his church by opening hearts. Think about this. Individually. Even if a mass of people, if you were preaching to the gospel to 100 people and all 100 people hearts were opened, every one of their hearts individually were opened. It's not a mass opening. It's an individual opening by a sovereign God of the heart to believe the truth of the gospel individually. And so it's great when we see masses coming to know Christ, great revivals, many, many coming to know Christ. But even so, God opens individually each heart to receive the word of truth. And that's how Jesus builds his church. And so we do that one heart at a time. We preach sometimes to one at a time, and we rely upon God opening the hearts of one at a time to hear the gospel, to receive the gospel, and to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's how Jesus builds his church, one at a time. When you came into the church, you were one among an ordained in the indefinite number who will ultimately become Christians. You were one amongst millions and millions, past and into the future as well. But you were one individual, but your heart was opened by God to become a member of the body of Christ, one at a time, one at a time. And it's been that way from the beginning, and it's going to be that way all the way to the end. One at a time, God opens our hearts to receive the gospel. To be honest, when I think about that, even preaching from this pulpit or evangelizing on the street or wherever we do that, it would probably be a good idea to be mindful of just how dependent the person we're speaking to is upon God's providence and His sovereignty and His grace in opening their hearts to believe, and be pleading that God would do that. God, would you make their hearts receptive to this gospel? Because in their flesh, they are not capable of it. The natural man does not understand the things of God, the spiritual things. He cannot. He is at enmity with God. He is hostile towards God. He will defy this. He will resist it. He will reject it altogether unless you act by sovereign grace to open his heart to see the truth and then share the truth with that person and hope and pray that God opens their heart. So Jesus builds his church by preparing hearts for the message of the gospel. In verse 15, this was interesting to me as well. It says here, and when she and her household had been baptized, so apparently the household had heard the word as well, and perhaps their hearts had been opened as well. But when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And then this last phrase, and she prevailed upon us. She prevailed upon us. In fact, we learn later on, after the imprisonment, they returned to Lydia's house as well. So they found immediately fellowship as believers. And Jesus builds his church, I believe, by providing for that immediate sense of fellowship and unity of heart among believers. Isn't it a great thing to meet a true believer? It is. It really is, because you can tell almost in a moment there is a resonance, there's a resonating between hearts. You're talking about Christ. Both of you are moved by the glories of Christ. You realize you have a commonality in Christ. Your brethren, your brothers, your sisters in Christ, there is a companionship that exceeds that of the world. And that's provided by Christ in the building of his church. It really is amazing. I mean, Paul didn't know Lydia. There's no indication that he knew her before. He'd met her that day, that very day, the day that she believed, the day that God opened her heart. And immediately she extends the hand of fellowship to Paul. If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord in this confession, in my belief in God Almighty, if you've judged me to be faithful, please come in and let me extend hospitality to you. Become in my house. And Paul says she prevailed upon us. We submitted to that as well. And perhaps there was some reluctance in the beginning for whatever reason, but it seems as though she prevailed upon them. She convinced them that she was truly now a sister in Christ and was offering hospitality, and they were embracing that hospitality. That's a Christian fellowship, and I believe Jesus provides that as he builds his church. There is nothing really like the fellowship of the body of Christ. I have biological family members who are outside the body of Christ, and I care about them, and I've had relationships with them, and I'm genuinely concerned for them, and if I knew there was any kind of need, I would rush to their aid as quickly as I could. But there's not the intimacy in that relationship that there is with the member of the body of Christ. We ought to love our churches. We ought to treasure the relationships we have, because they are grounded in our common union with Jesus Christ. We're looking at brothers and sisters. That's what I was telling the young people this morning. If you're brothers and sisters in Christ and will be that eternally, you have a vested interest in the good of your brother. And if you really love him like Christ loves him, you will consider his good even if it is to your own harm. You would rather him do well in the faith and in his spiritual maturity than you yourself. So you will sacrifice for the good of your brother. That's a different kind of love than the world has. The world can help people out and love them, but generally speaking, the world has its own self-interest at heart first, and they may grow to great lengths to minister to another, but how many relationships are there where the guiding principle is that each one's desire for the good of the other above their own? You don't get that in the world, and you don't even get that in biological families very often, but you get it in the body of Christ. You ought to get it in the body of Christ, because that's how he builds his church. And I think one of the things that makes it such a blessing to be a member of the body of Christ as well. In verse 16 through 18, Jesus, by the way, here builds his church. And this is just my condensing of this, but he builds his church without the aid of fleshly endorsements. And this is really an interesting passage here. It says, as we happen... as it happened that we were going to the place of prayer, they must have gone to Lydia's home, and then they were returning the next day to the place of prayer where they originally met her. A slave girl having a spirit of divination met us. Now, when you first read that, you think of, okay, this is an evil spirit, some sort of demonic spirit, perhaps. It says she was, however, she was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. So apparently she was able in some way to predict or foresee the future. She would let her masters know, and they could alter their plans or make their adjustments or perhaps make their purchases in such a way with foreknowledge that they wound up on the other end. So they were profiting from this girl who had this spirit of divination. And of course, she's following, verse 17, this is what gets interesting. She's following after Paul and us, Luke says, and she kept crying out, saying, look, listen what she says, these men are bondservants of the Most High God. Anybody have a problem with that? That's what they are. They would confess that. Paul in his letter says that of himself. I am a bondservant of Christ. That's all she's saying. And she goes on to say, and they are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Now it begs the question, why would that be an annoyance to Paul? Why wouldn't he say, well, if they're not against us, they're for us? And she's definitely paving the way for us. She's heralding to the community that we are bondservants of God and are going to proclaim the way of salvation to you. Why would I want her shutting up? Now, if she was saying, these men are heretics, they are pagans, they're leading you away from the true gods, then I can understand Paul rebuking her. But it goes on to say here, verse 18, so she continued doing this for many days. So I could kind of imagine this picture. Paul and his Silas are going around sharing the gospel and preaching where they can and instructing folks, and she's somewhere along behind, or maybe she's out front heralding this all the time, just constantly in his ears saying this. And it says Paul was greatly annoyed, greatly annoyed, and he turned and said to the Spirit, little s if you'll notice, said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out of that very moment. The reason I think it was a demonic spirit of divination is because Christ cannot cast out Christ's own spirit. If it was the Holy Spirit, Christ would not be declaring, commanding the Holy Spirit, come out of her. So it's not a divine spirit. It is not the Spirit of God providing for divination or future seeing in this woman. It was a demonic spirit, and it had been exploited by the unbelievers in that region to make profit of her. And so she had a reputation as probably employed by those men to profit by her. And she was subject to demonic activity in her own life and was being abused in that sense. And then the demons were smart enough to know that we can hijack this ministry if we'll shift the idea. In other words, we have a fleshly testimony of these men, and we can direct the attentions as though somehow the endorsement of men have called the attention to the message of Jesus Christ and the message that Paul and Silas took. This is why I believe this became annoying to Paul. It was one thing if she did it once. It was a true statement. We'll go on and we'll share the gospel, and Christ will come to the forefront. But she kept doing this. And the more she kept doing this, the more attention she was drawing to herself and away from Christ. And I believe that's why it became annoying to Paul. And finally, Paul had enough, and he realized that this is an exploitation, a demonic exploitation or a manipulation of people that they might not see the gospel of Christ. And in that moment, he turned to her, commanded by the power and name of Christ that the Spirit come out of her, and it did. And my point is, Jesus builds his church without fleshly or fleshly profiting heralds or endorsements by the world. It's one thing to be spoken well of men, but Jesus warns us in the Gospels, beware when all men speak well of you. Beware of that witness, because it has a way of hijacking things away, and it becomes a movement of men, and flesh gets involved in that and all those things. Jesus does not need a fleshly endorsement. That's the way he builds his church.
He's well able to verify his own power and his own authority through the miracles that he performs through his faithful servants, as Paul does right in this very instance. But Jesus is not looking for the endorsements of the world, which makes me think, why then does the church in our day seem to be seeking those endorsements so much? Why does it seem that the church is yearning in many cases for the support of the world, for the support of men, for the fleshly adoration and affirmation by the fleshly men? Just proclaim the truth of the gospel and reject those fleshly endorsements. I'm glad you appreciate the message we're preaching here, but it is not dependent upon your endorsement. It is the power of Christ alone. So thank you, sir, but no thanks. Please come and hear the gospel preached next Sunday or something like that. Why does it seem like the world is so eager for the world's approval? I honestly think the world would have more respect for the church if we would be faithful, even if we are offensive to what they believe, than they would be if they saw us trying to accommodate what they believe. I believe people would have more respect for the church, and the message of the church would have a greater effect in the lives of people when they realize that we weren't willing to compromise that for the adoration or affirmation of men. We belong to Christ. It is Christ's church. And so we have to be mindful of that. And I think you see an example of that in those verses as well. In verses 19 through 24, as we've already touched many times already in the book of Acts, Jesus builds his church, again here, not without opposition. And it really is striking. Of course, when the demon is cast out, the spirit is cast out of her. Verse 19, but when her masters saw that the hope of their prophet was gone, which is interesting to me, and an absolute disregard for this young girl. And she was already a slave. She was subject to their ruling, but her masters, when they saw that their hope of profit from her was eliminated, they just completely disregarded. You might have thought, if they really cared about the girl, this spirit had been delivered, she'd been delivered from the spirit, so now she was liberated from this demonic activity in her life, and they ought to have been thankful for that, but they were not. They were grieving now because they disregarded the life of this young girl and were more interested in how they were profiting from this girl. And that is the way of the world. They care little about the souls and the hearts of men, but only about the profitability of men. And that's why we see so much abuse in that way. But they realize the prophet was gone, and what do? They immediately seize Paul and Silas, whom they believe are the source of their loss of revenue here. And they dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, notice their accusations, these men are throwing our city into confusion. Well, in some ways, they were right. They certainly were shaking up the status quo, but that was the accusation. They're disturbing the peace here. They're messing with the status quo. We had a business. We were profitable. This girl with divination, a spirit of divination, was proving very profitable to us, and we were making gain. We were making profit. We were prospering, and everybody was happy until these men came along. And now they've thrown the whole world into disruption, and we're all going to lose profits, and we're all going to not prosper anymore, and there's going to be disruption. That's always the accusation against the truth, isn't it? That it's somehow disturbing something. It's going to mess everything up. Well, that's true. But he says they're proclaiming as well, these men being Jews, throwing into confusion. Verse 21, they are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. That was probably in some regards to the instructions they had from the Jerusalem church that they were sharing with these Jewish people who were gathering or Gentiles who were converting to Judaism. So they were teaching the word. They were teaching the councils of Jerusalem in regards to how the Christians should live their lives. And they're saying, we don't like that. This is a Roman colony. We don't observe these Jewish things. We don't observe these instructions. We live as Romans. And so you need to do something about these men because they're causing a lot of trouble in our community. Verse 22, apparently the people respond. It says, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. Verse 23, they had struck them with many blows. They threw them into prison. So it is not without opposition that the church grows. In fact, there's a saying, the foundation of the church is the blood of the martyrs. It fuels the growth of the church, and that's true in many ways. You try to extinguish the church by killing the faithful witnesses, and the church grows exponentially. And the more you kill them, the more it grows. In fact, in Tyndale, you remember, they were so hatred of Tyndale that they had his body burned, and they took the ashes and they threw them into the river so that there could never be any place where anybody could come back to find Tyndale's body and to mourn or to grieve or to remember him at all. And it turns out that Tyndale's ashes flowed from that river into the sea and all around the world, just as the scriptures were going to do as well, which is what they were trying to stop. So they reacted this way. So there's this opposition is always going to be there. But Jesus also builds his church, verse 25, through and by faithful and unconditional prayer and praise. I really love these passages. So they struck them with many blows. They threw them into prison, commanded the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison, the innermost prison area. They were the farthest away from the exits that you could get. And then inside that place, they fastened their feet in the stocks, so they weren't going anywhere. And he was going to be sure that they were not going to get out of this prison. They are in the prison. But in verse 25, things change. And Jesus builds his church like this. But about midnight, we don't know when they were put in, but about midnight that night, Paul and Silas were praying. I think we read these together too quickly, but I think the emphasis should be praying. That's what they were doing initially. If I'd been beaten with many blows with rods and had been thrown into a dark dungeon, it's not a sanitary prison like ours today. It's a dark dungeon area, probably straw on the floor and minimal accommodations, of course. Thrown into the darkest part of that prison, perhaps even without light, put into stocks and not knowing how long I would be there. Will I die here, having pain, wounds, bleeding still? You can imagine that prayer would be where you go. That's what you'd be doing. You'd be praying, Oh God, what has happened? We were faithful witnesses. What has happened here? How have we wound up here? We can't share the gospel in this place. We are beaten, and we are honored to be beaten for the name of Christ. But Lord, we can't share the gospel. Whatever kind of prayer was there, it preceded the singing. It preceded the singing. Maybe that's where the Lord ministered to their spirit through the Holy Spirit, and they grew courageous and they grew bold and they grew more resolved in the message of the gospel and the glory of Christ and their willingness to lay down their lives for Christ, that they really did begin to think about their wounds as being honor, to be honored, something to be treasured for the sake of the glory of the gospel of Christ. So the prayer, Jesus grows his prayer, his church, through opposition by moving to genuine, authentic, God-glorifying prayer, and that erupts in authentic praise. Don't you see the order? He locked them up. They locked them here. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Interestingly enough, it says that there were others there in the prison with them, and it says, and the prisoners were listening. I love that phrase. And they're not singing just to God alone. Maybe they are in their own hearts. They're singing praises to God. They're encouraging one another, Paul and Silas, in that most innermost prison. But outside that innermost prison, there are other prisoners who are locked up there as well. And they're hearing the praying, and they're hearing the singing and the praising to God. They're listening. And maybe for some of those, and perhaps indeed for some of those, God has opened the hearts for that message to land upon them as well. And so they were listening to them. In verse 26, God intervenes supernaturally and divinely here by divine deliverance, is how Jesus builds his church. It says, and suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. There have been earthquakes before. I've even felt a little tremor here where we live. We have news reports and we see the effects of earthquakes. Earthquakes are not all that uncommon and all that rare. What's rare about this one is that it came about on the heels of praying and singing praises to God. And what's even more rare about it is that it seems, at least at this moment, by this narrative, isolated to the area upon which the jail sat. And not only that, that it shook the jail in such a way that the doors could no longer stay on their hinges. They must have misaligned them in some way, and the latches let go and the doors flung open of the prison. And even more than that, it shook the cell in such a way that the stocks that they had been locked in broke loose as well. And suddenly, by prayer and by singing praises to God and by the divine order of God Almighty, the disciples here, or the faithful witnesses, were set free. Jesus builds his church by many such divine deliverances. I think I would probably, knowing myself, had I been in their situation, I would have probably resigned myself that this is the end. Lord, thank you that you've kept me faithful to this point. And Lord, bring me home, because it doesn't seem like I'm going to get beyond this. I don't know if it would have occurred to me to sing praises to God in that moment. I certainly would have been praying, and perhaps with God's grace, I might have even began to sing praises. But it wouldn't have been with the thought of the idea that this was about to happen. And perhaps it wasn't with Paul and Silas as well. But sometimes God intervenes at the praying and the singing of the saints to do over miraculous works such as these. Don't you think that sometimes we dismiss the possibility that God could do a miracle such as that today? I think sometimes we thought our way and sophisticated our way right out of believing that God could do something just as amazing and just as supernatural and divine today as he did in that moment, if it serves his purpose. So even in the darkest of times, when Jesus is building his church and Christians are suffering, we ought never to discount the fact that God may bring deliverance in this world, temporal deliverance out of that circumstance. And if he chooses not to do that, he's bringing the ultimate deliverance, which is to bring us into his own presence. I remember Brother Wayne Steichleather, or Danny Steichleather, when his cancer returned, and I went to the hospital to visit Danny, and I had heard that it had returned, and I came in, and I was just grieving with him about the news that it had returned. And he said, Larry, I need a miracle. And I didn't even hardly pause, and the thought just come to me, and I just said, Danny, you're guaranteed one of two. Either God will intervene temporally and remove the cancer, and you'll go on living in this life, or you'll receive the greater miracle, which will be he'll bring you into his presence. And that's true. Of every Christian suffering under whatever circumstances, those are the two possibilities. But we discount one altogether, that he might bring temporal deliverance. Don't discount that, because that's exactly how Jesus has shown himself to build his church down through the ages. And it may be that you get the greater blessing, which is to go home and be with Christ, which Paul says, I very much prefer. That may be the greater blessing. In verse 27 through 34, Jesus builds his church also by miraculous regeneration. Look at the results of this. Verse 27, when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, you can understand this because he had been charged with keeping them secure. He drew out his sword and was about to kill himself, probably because he knew he had dishonored his own reputation by letting them escape. And also because he knew that the penalty for his letting them escape was going to be his death anyway, so he was cutting to the chase. But he drew his sword and intended to kill himself, supposing that they had escaped. And this is even more of a miracle. But having experienced this great deliverance, the earthquake, the doors open, the stocks broken, the chains gone, I would have got out of there. But they're still there. And out of the darkness comes this cry. He says here, verse 28, Paul cried out with a loud voice. Remember, there's no light in here now, because he brings it later, so it's dark. He's about to kill himself because he's allowed the prisoners to escape, and Paul cries out with a loud voice, said, do not harm yourself. Don't hurt yourself. We're here. That's amazing. We didn't leave. You have every right to believe we would have. And under normal circumstances, we would have, but we serve a great God, and the message of truth is true. And it is that God who has shaken the prison, opened the doors, broken the chains, and we're not leaving here till that same God says it's time to leave here. So we're right here where God had us, and until God moves us, we're staying here. So don't kill yourself. You didn't lose your prisoners. We're still here. We're not your prisoners. We're here. I love that. Don't harm yourself. We are all here. We are all here. Verse 29, and he called for lights. This is the guard. He called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said to them, notice the response here with all this miraculous deliverance, this Roman or pagan jailer says to them, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" I wondered when I read that, was he thinking about that in terms of how they had just been saved? They'd been beaten with rods, many blows, locked up in this prison, and he's a guard, and he knows what usually happens to people that are locked up that deep. They're either brought out to be executed, or they're allowed to die right there in that cell. And here they are with the gates wide open, and there's nothing he can do about it. The chains off of their feet, they could have walked out of here anyways. These men have been saved, literally. And that may have prompted his question, how can I be saved? How can I be saved? I think that may have played into his question as well. So Jesus builds his church divinely and supernaturally and providentially, sometimes by exercise of the very divine power of God in bringing temporal deliverances so that he may prompt the question in the hearts of unbelievers, how may I be saved? So don't think that your suffering as a faithful Christian is to no avail if it brings about that question in the heart of an unbeliever. And notice their response, verse 31. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved in your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in the house there. And he took them that very hour. The guard took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. So this man was brought into the kingdom of God. He was now a member of the church. The man who was once tasked with guarding the imprisoned men and probably attending over their death has now become one of those men and knows of the power of God in his own life. So he believed in God. He brought them into his house, set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Notice again here how quickly what would have been viewed an enemy of Paul and Silas became a brother. Fellowship immediately. Tended their wounds, fed them, brought water, probably clothed them, cleaned them up, and received them warmly into his own household. That's quite a thing for them to be accepting of that, especially if this guard had anything to do with affirming their beating and their torture and their suffering. It would have been very easy for a man in the flesh to say, "I don't want to be in your house. I'm out of here. You're part of the crowd that beat me. You're part of the crowd that imprisoned me. And you're part of the crowd that would have watched as I die right here in this dark, damp cell. So thank you, no thank you. I'm out of here." They receive this gesture of compassion from this man who was once part and parcel of those who were persecuting them as well. That's the power of Christ. Love your enemies. Do good to those who despitefully use you. That's a high calling. And it's not in our flesh to do that. Jesus builds his church by providing for that sort of forgiveness and compassion in the hearts of others, in the believer, towards those who persecute him. So by divine deliverance and by regeneration, verse 27, 34. And then verse 35 through 40 is sort of an addendum to the end of this, but it's interesting. It says, verse 35, "Now when the day came, the chief magistrate sent to the policeman, and saying, 'Release those men.'" It's not clear why they decided to release those men. Perhaps they ruled in some way that it was an advantage to them to let them go or disadvantage to keep them in there. Whatever the case, they had sent word from the higher ups to go and release these men. And so the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying that the chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come on out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out." Now, when you first read that, you almost get the sense of a little vindictiveness in Paul there. "You're not going to beat me and put me in prison and dismiss me summarily like that. You put me in here wrongly. You're going to come and say that and admit that and let me out of this place officially because you're the one that put me in here." And you almost sense of vindication here, but I don't think that's what Paul has in mind here. I really think Paul has more in mind bringing those responsible for this beating and this turning over to the crowd and the abuse that they have endured, let the ones who were responsible for that now come and demonstrate a repentance, a reason for turning away now from that course of action. Really an opportunity for them to repent of their actions ahead. So in some ways, even the gospel itself is at work here in Paul. Let them come and repent. Let them come and undo the deed that they have done. And that gives an opportunity to talk about the gospel. There is forgiveness for what you have done in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. So I don't think Paul is being vindictive here. I don't think he's trying to just get over on them or get back at them in some way. It's an opportunity for the gospel. This is the application of the gospel. What you've done is a great sin against men and faithful servants of God, and the gospel is exactly for people like you. So no, they're not going to send us away without an opportunity to hear the gospel. Let them come and send us away themselves, and I can share the gospel with them as well. Can you imagine such devotion to the preaching of the gospel? That it even exceeds our own inclination to get back at those who would harm us. I think that's what's at work in Paul's life here. Verse 38 says, the policeman went back and reported these words to the chief magistrates. And what does it say? They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. So they already knew then when they got word of that, boy, we're potentially in great trouble. And that, interestingly enough, rather than what Paul said, that's what provoked them to come back. And it says they were afraid when they heard they were Romans, and they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. Which tells me two things. The only reason they came to them at all was because they heard they were Romans, and that would be a bad thing to find out that a Roman had been imprisoned and tortured, beaten and imprisoned without a trial. Then he'd been subject to Roman discipline himself. So it was the fear of the Roman government and the consequences that drew him back. Not what he had done to Paul. And that's the reason why it says afterwards they just wanted them to leave the city. So they didn't want anything to do with Paul. They didn't want to hear the gospel. They obviously weren't going to believe the gospel. They were more moved by the threats of the Roman Empire than they were the gospel itself. And so they send them away. Then finally in verse 40, Jesus builds his church this way. But it says they went out, Paul and Silas, out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. Which I think is a huge blessing for Lydia. She had invited them. They stayed briefly, went out to preach the gospel and never returned, had a miraculous deliverance, proclaimed the glory of Christ, and through it all, they returned back to her house, probably still bearing the wounds, and probably she was able to care for them in a way that allowed her the blessing of expressing her Christian love and devotion now as well. But they went out of the house and entered into the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Jesus is building his church. And this wouldn't be a way that you would say, okay, Larry, Jesus is building his church today. Here's why I think he would do that. Most of us wouldn't print a story like this as the way he'd do that. We'd say something like, well, we prayed together a long time and we went to downtown Statesville and we proclaimed the gospel and the whole town of Statesville turned out and they heard the gospel and it just wound up. We were all singing praises and glory to God and all the churches in the community were filled to capacity. We had to build more churches so we could gather all the people. God is really building his church. That's the kind of story we would tell. We wouldn't say I went down by a riverside and shared the gospel with a lady, and the only one who accepted Christ was a seller of purple named Lydia. And she invited us to stay at her home, and we did that overnight, and we appreciated her hospitality. We left the next day to go preach the gospel, and this spirit of divination followed us. We cast that out because it was an annoyance and a hindrance to the preaching of the gospel. The next thing we knew, we were in the town square being beat half to death, and they threw us into prison. And we thought we were there for life, but the only thing left of us to do was to pray to our God and to be singing his praise unconditionally, regardless of our situation. And lo and behold, the whole jail starts shaking and the doors come off the hinges and the guard's even going to kill himself because he thinks we've escaped, but we're not leaving. And he comes into the room and lo and behold, the guard comes to know Jesus Christ and he invites us into his home and tends to our wounds and we share the gospel with his family and they get saved and we baptize them. And then we find out that the magistrates wanted to release us from prison, but we were not going to do that. We wanted them to come personally so we could share the gospel. But they refused to do that until they found out we were Romans. And then they came and summarily dismissed us and pleaded with us not to tell on them. And we all went back to Lydia's house. Jesus was building his church. That's a story you and I wouldn't have told about Jesus building his church, but that's what was happening. Jesus was building his church just like that. And he builds his church with stories just like that every single day and every day that we live our lives and every day that we are faithful to share the gospel. Circumstances unfold in ways we would never have anticipated. But you can be sure that Jesus is exercising a providence and a sovereignty and building his church no matter what those circumstances are. That's what's exciting to me about the book of Acts. Because in seeing that Jesus was doing that through all sorts of circumstances that were completely unexpected, later on, one of my favorite chapters in Acts is when they have the shipwreck. And they have the shipwreck, and Paul tells them, everybody has to go into water for us to be saved. That's counterintuitive. You know, some of them try to get away on a raft, and they're tying up the ship, and they're throwing everything overboard. They're doing all they can to preserve the ship because it's the only way we're going to live. And then Paul says, nope, the ship's got to be destroyed. Everybody's got to go in the water. And if that happens, we'll all be saved. Nobody's going to die, but you're all going to have to go in the water. You ain't going to be able to survive this on the ship. You got to be out from under. The ship has to be taken out from under you for you to live. Boy, that wasn't the way I would have wrote that story. But you can bet Jesus is building his church with the sinking of a ship. Incidents and circumstances we would never expect or anticipate, Jesus is at work building his church. And here's the encouragement to you as you stand tonight. I don't know what you're going through right now or what you may go through tomorrow or this week or next month or the next year. You can be certain that Jesus is building his church. And if you're a believer, you're already a part of that church. And he's using you and your instrument. You're an instrument in his ongoing building of his church. He's calling others to Christ through your life, through your example, through the circumstances you endure, how you endure those faithfully. All those things are working together for good, as Romans 8:28 says, for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. That's our encouragement today. So I don't know what's in store for me this week, but I do know that Jesus doesn't cease building his church. And I just pray that whatever those circumstances are, that they will be instrumental in that work of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement from the scriptures here that you are building your church, Jesus. And Lord, help us to be mindful of that in the circumstances of our lives. And Lord, I'm amazed when I read these texts and so many others as well, in the ways that you worked in such unexpected ways. And Lord, it just reminds me that we ought never to give up trusting in you. It may mean temporal deliverance. It may be the greater deliverance of coming home to be with you. But Father, you are always working and acting for our good, which is your glory. And so Father, help us to go this week encouraged in heart. Lord, help us to be mindful of opportunities to share the gospel to those around us in the hope of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we might be a part individually of revival in our nation. Lord, there may be a spark here and there, and there may be one great spark, but Father, help us to not sit idly by and let our own spiritual lives deteriorate and to grow cold while you set afire a whole another generation. Lord, help us to be a part of encouraging that and guiding it as well. Lord, help us who have been in the faith many more years to bring wisdom to those, to the zeal and to the passion and excitement of young folks perhaps. And Lord, help us to guide it so that it might always honor Christ and be consistent with your word. Bless those who've come tonight, Father. I pray that your hand be upon them throughout this week and that they know and experience your very near presence. We ask in Jesus' name.